Well, will you take your Bibles with me this morning and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We want to consider together this morning verses 6 to 9. As a church, as you just look around and think about the people that make up this congregation, I think it's probably pretty apparent that we have many differences that have the potential at any given time to divide us. And that would be the case, I think, frankly, with any church. As you look around, we have people here of various backgrounds, different life stories, different journeys, particularly even before salvation. We have people here with different passions and interests and hobbies. We have people with different personalities. It's amazing how personalities can rub people the wrong way. We would have people here with different mindsets on how to get things done, on what may or may not be important. We have people even with different theological views. Hopefully when it comes to the core doctrines of the faith and the gospel, we're on the same page. But there are many doctrines and teachings in the Bible that though they're important, there's probably room for good men to disagree. We have people here of different generations. We have men and women. We have people that struggle with all different kinds of sin. And this is the church. And while we have all these things, hopefully we can sit here this morning and say, you know what, while we could be divided, I'm actually quite thankful that I think we have a church that by and large seems quite unified. But the potential is always there. And how, when that happens, when the potential is there for division and when division's present, how do we deal with it? Or if we don't have it, how do we guard against it? Surely that's the sort of thing that we want to protect against over the long haul. And frankly, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to 4 is all about. It's actually about division. It's crucial for us to understand that the world's way of thinking messes up the church. What are the Corinthians divided over? They're divided over their ministers. And we saw that back in chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. But actually, all of 1 Corinthians 1 to 4 is really focused on that issue. A church divided over their ministers. And maybe you haven't thought that over the last few weeks because he's been talking about our salvation. But what's going on with the Corinthians is that their division and their problems between one another is actually revealing their pride. You think about a verse like this, that only by pride cometh contention. Whenever you have contention or strife or division in the church, you can be quite certain that at the root, at the heart of all of that, is some form of great pride. But what Paul is demonstrating for us is that actually the answer to division, you would say, well, it's humility, right? Well, yes. But the answer to division is actually always the gospel. You can't just produce a humility in yourself. But the gospel can. The answer to division is always the gospel, because the gospel humbles us and thereby unites us. The gospel removes from us all grounds of boasting and human pride. And that is what Paul has been driving at all throughout chapter 1. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 1, after talking about the gospel and his plan of the cross and the people that God has chosen for salvation and all of that, he comes to the end of chapter 1 and says, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. In him alone. You can look over at chapter 3, where he's still going to be in this whole larger argument about division. And look at verse 21. I'll read down through verse 23. He says, so let no one boast in men. Remember, they're boasting in Paul or Apollos or Cephas or themselves. He says, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. Paul, in the way that he's writing the opening chapters of this letter, is just trying to bring these people to the point where they realize they have absolutely no grounds for boasting, absolutely no grounds for pride. The gospel points people to God and not to men, not to ourselves. How has Paul been demonstrating that? Well, if you remember what we've seen in chapter 1, he begins to ask us to consider the wisdom of God. And actually, from the human perspective, the wisdom of God is quite foolish. But God in his wisdom had this weak plan of a crucified Messiah, a God who dies on a cross. And from the world's perspective, that was total folly. None of us would have ever imagined that. None of us would ever have come up with that plan on our own. And then he goes on in verses 26 to 31 of chapter 1 to talk about God's weak people, his chosen nobodies, that when it came to salvation, who did God choose? Did he choose the wise? Did he choose the strong? Did he choose significant people? No. God says, more often than not, the people that I save are people that are they're not significant by the world's standards. And that message God has chosen to relay, as we saw last week in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, through very weak messengers. Paul describes his coming to the Corinthians and reminds them that even as I came and I shared this gospel, you didn't get saved because of my power of persuasion. You got saved because I came and very simply shared the power of the gospel with you. And God regenerated you and gave you new life. And Paul is just reminding these people, it's not the messenger. It's not you and your great wisdom that brought about your salvation. Everything is pointing to God and Christ crucified and the gospel and its power. Everything points to the power of God. And when we see the gospel that way, we end up being quite humbled and thereby united. At the root of division is pride, and the gospel takes that away. And the text that we're going to look at today is going to keep driving at that point. Because it unifies us, you must value God's wisdom. Now that phrase, the wisdom of God, has come up in chapter 1. And that's Paul's subject here. Now in chapter 2. In chapter 1, Paul defines the wisdom of God for us as Christ crucified. If you were to look back and cast your eyes over verses 23 to 24, you would see that. What is the wisdom of God? It's Christ and Christ crucified. In a nutshell, then, the wisdom of God is actually salvation through a crucified Messiah. If you could just get that phrase in your mind as we look at chapter 2. What is the wisdom of God? It's salvation through a crucified Messiah. If you think of God's wisdom perhaps as a wheel, salvation through a crucified Messiah is basically the hub of that wheel. And then all other Christian teaching, all other doctrine basically flows forth from that hub. The wisdom of God is the gospel and all the teaching and implications that go with it. So if the wisdom of God becomes the subject of the text that we're going to look at, you need a working definition for that. What is the wisdom of God? It's salvation through a crucified Messiah. And by extension, it would include basically all of the apostles' doctrine and teaching. So with that in mind, I actually want to read 1 Corinthians 2, 6, all the way through the end of the chapter. I'm only going to preach on a few of these verses this morning, but I think it would be helpful if we saw the bigger picture of this text. So join me in following along as I read, beginning in verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. Again, he's talking about the wisdom of God. For if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love them. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We want to consider God's wisdom this morning as God describes it. He's going to describe it in many ways. And so we want to note a few descriptions of God's wisdom together. First, God's wisdom is distinct. He's going to make clear it's distinct from the wisdom of the age. Back in verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul said that his speech, he says, "My speech and my language were not in plausible or persuasive words of wisdom." And Paul has been highlighting actually that the gospel of Christ crucified is basically the very antithesis of human wisdom. These things do not mix. Nevertheless, what Paul preached was indeed true wisdom. He keeps saying, "I didn't come basically in the wisdom of man with persuasive words, but make no mistake about it. What I have shared with you, this gospel is wisdom. It's the wisdom of God." And so Paul begins in verse 6. He says, "Among the mature, we do impart wisdom." Taken in conjunction, if you look down at 3 verse 1, with that verse, you see the word infants. Taken in conjunction with chapter 3 verse 1, this verse in chapter 2 might give you the impression that the mature are Christians who have attained a higher level of spirituality than others. But I don't think that's the case. You might get the idea that you have certain Christians who are living way up high on a spiritual level, and they have great spiritual understanding in theology or whatever may be the case, and you have people who just aren't there yet. That doesn't seem to be what Paul is talking about. Actually, the Greek word translated mature in verse 6 typically actually means perfect or complete. Paul is saying, yet among the perfect, we do impart wisdom. Is any Christian perfect? No. Paul is probably speaking actually to very immature Christians based on who they are, not practically, but positionally. In Christ, they're standing with Christ. They are complete in Christ. That is their standing. They have the righteousness of Christ. In their standing, they are mature. In their practice, they are not. And as we'll see in chapter 2, Paul is not contrasting mature Christians with immature Christians. He's contrasting Christians who he labels the mature with unbelievers. The wisdom of God is for all of God's people. And it is distinct from the present age. Whatever this is that Paul is going to talk about, it's for all of us, whether you've been saved for 30, 40, 50 years and you have great Bible knowledge, or whether you're brand new in your faith. This wisdom is distinct from this present age. How is that the case? Well, God's wisdom is contrary to this present age. Look at verse 6. "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age." God's wisdom is not of this age or of its rulers. It does not belong to this age. It does not fit the character of this age. It's just different. It's contrary to almost everything you hear. When the gospel and the apostles' doctrine is preached in church, you should expect it to contradict and collide with what you're hearing elsewhere. God's wisdom and the wisdom of this age, they do not mix very well. You should come to church on Sunday after Sunday, and regularly hear things that sound very different from what you hear all around you in society. Why is that? Because God's wisdom is concerned not with this age, but with the next. Man's wisdom and God's wisdom are focused on two different periods of time. Man and his wisdom, on what period of time does he focus? Well, man's wisdom is focused on the present age, isn't it? It's focused on right now. It's concerned with how to have your best life now. This is all you've got. Make the most of it. Live it up. But God's wisdom is focused on the next age. The wisdom of God concerns the age to come. God's wisdom actually encourages you to value the next age. Even though it's intensely practical for this age, God's wisdom just keeps pointing you to the next. The preaching of Christ and Christ crucified, though quite relevant for the present time, transcends this age and prepares you for the age to come. And by the way, that's what good preaching does. It prepares people for the world to come. Let me just read verse 6 again. It says, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. God's wisdom is changeless throughout every age. It transcends all time and all history. And as we'll see, God's wisdom was actually decreed before the ages. He's going to say that in the verses to come. It is revealed in the present by the Spirit, and it will result in glory in the next age, not man's wisdom. Man's wisdom is fleeting. He describes it as of the rulers of this age who are passing away, who are doomed to pass away. Who are those people? Who are the rulers of this age? Well, he's going to relate them to the people, the rulers who crucified Christ in the verses to come. So no doubt this includes literal political figures throughout history. But it also probably, if you look back at verses 27 to 28 of chapter 1, it probably also includes those people, the people who are somebodies even in our age. The people in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 1 who are wise, who are strong, the people who even the things, the people that are significant. God is saying that all of those people and all of their wisdom is on its way out. They are coming to nothing. They are doomed to pass away along with their wisdom and to be abolished. Now, if we were to contrast them, these temporal beings, with the eternal God, they're temporal. Their wisdom is just focused on the here and now. But the wisdom of God, oh, it's been framed in eternity past. It's relevant in the present, and it will bring glory in the future. God's wisdom, while man's wisdom is fleeting, God's is fixed. He decreed it in the past, reveals it in the present, and will exalt it throughout all of eternity. It is timeless. And so when we focus on the cross and we focus on Christ and Christ crucified and all of the apostles' doctrine, as we imbibe that, our mindset changes. Our mindset goes from the here and now and this life and this world and what everybody is saying is important, and we start thinking about the next. I love the famous quote by missionary Jim Elliot. I'm sure I've shared it before. I'm sure I'll share it again. Jim Elliot was a missionary martyr to the Aka Indians. And he made a statement that I think is so profound and so true. He says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You read a statement like that by Jim Elliot, and he's saying, basically, he's articulating the wisdom of God. It's not about this age. It's about the next. And that's how I'm going to live my life. And the gospel always points us to that. It always gives us this forward thinking. It's not about all of this. It's not about all my stuff. It's not about all of my money. It's not about me being thought of as wise and prestigious in this life. It's about the next. It's about eternity. And when you live for the next age, you actually live in the best possible way in this age. God's wisdom is distinct from the wisdom of this age. And that ought to humble us. That the way that we are so naturally prone to think isn't even right. I'd encourage you, as long as you have life and breath, make it your mindset and your heart to make sure that you are at a church that preaches the wisdom of God. I hope you don't go anywhere. I hope you stay right here. But God may move you somewhere. He may lead you to a different church for some reason. And you need to make sure that the wisdom of God is top priority. Even when you move, I got to find somewhere that I can get the apostles' doctrine and the teaching of the cross. And further, even right here, make sure that you are listening to preaching that prepares you for the next stage. A lot of stuff is coming to your mind every day. Turn on the radio. You listen to preachers here, there, and everywhere. You're getting information. Who's instructing you? Who are you taking your cues from? We want to make sure that Christ and Christ crucified and the age to come is our focus. What sources of wisdom of this age are you listening to? A second description of God's wisdom. There's a first one. The second one is that God's wisdom has actually been hidden from man. Verse 7 says this. Paul writes that we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. When he says we, who's he referring to? Well, he's no doubt referring to him and his companions in gospel ministry, but probably he's saying anybody that preaches the gospel. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. God is teaching us that he has actually veiled or concealed his wisdom. He says that it is a secret or a mystery, perhaps, as your translation has worded it. When you think of a mystery, you probably think of something that the human mind can solve if presented with the evidence. I'd imagine that many of you are into perhaps mystery type of TV shows or series, that mysteries are constantly being unraveled and solved. Maybe you read those sorts of things. I grew up reading things like The Hardy Boys, The Boxcar Children, Sherlock Holmes. My wife grew up reading Nancy Drew. Some of you have read those things. After a while, they're basically all the same. But in all of those books, you have detectives, right? The Hardy Boys or Nancy Drew or Sherlock Holmes. And they're trying to solve mysteries through the powers of observation and intuition. They come across a clue here or this bit of information there. And eventually they take 100 different little clues and they string them all together, solved. They always solve the mystery. And after you read them, you can probably solve them too. They're all solved just like the last one was. However, a mystery in the Bible is actually quite different. Do not think, what I just described as a mystery in these novels and such, don't think of that when you read mystery in the Bible. A mystery in the Bible is hidden truth. And it's actually something that man cannot discover on his own. The human mind can't solve it. A mystery of God can only be known through the revelation of God. The human mind will never get there. The natural man cannot find it out. It's a secret. It's something that God says is hidden by him. Naturally, man will not see God's wisdom and salvation through a crucified Messiah. He just won't. He will just never get there. He can never even conceive of that. God has concealed his wisdom, which means this. It means that if God has concealed it and man cannot put together all the pieces and somehow all the lights come on, what that means is that God must reveal his wisdom. God has to open your eyes to the gospel. You'll never see the wisdom of God unless he reveals it to you. And praise God, that's exactly what he does. And verse 10 makes that clear. We're not going to look at this verse today, but perhaps I'll just read it. These things pertaining to the wisdom of God, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Not through us stringing together a million clues and solving the mystery. No, the Spirit of God revealing the things of God to us. We'd never see these things. There are some things that the human eye will never see on its own. You could look at something, perhaps for medical research, and you look at something and you've got it before your human eye and you're just looking at a blob of this or that. You're not seeing anything. And your human eye never will. And all of a sudden, that's brought underneath a microscope or some other powerful tool, and that tool reveals it. And the wisdom of God is something that your human eye will never see until the person of the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to it. God's wisdom has been hidden from man, and that should humble us. Remember, these people are proud, and they're divided. And God says to them, at the core of your Christian faith, of your Christian beliefs, is something that your intellect will never figure out on its own, and never make sense of on its own. It's something that God has revealed to you. And that should humble you. It should foster a humility over your salvation, that you're not the elite who reasons your way to God. You didn't solve some great mystery. God revealed it to you so that you would see and believe. Fourth description of God's wisdom. This is amazing. God's wisdom was foreordained by God. Look at verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. That last phrase is short, but it is packed with amazing truth. Before we look at it, though, by way of a reminder, what is the wisdom of God? How do we define it at the beginning? It's God's gracious plan of salvation through a crucified Messiah. That's how chapter 1 defines it. Now, according to verse 7, God ordained this wisdom, the wisdom of the crucified Messiah and all the apostles' doctrine that goes with it. God foreordained this wisdom before the ages. The word decree there is quite significant. It means to decide something beforehand. Other translations use words like predestined, that's the New American Standard, ordained, the King James. Before the ages, in eternity past, God determined that he would save people through Christ and Christ crucified. Let that sink in. That is incredible. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it was read in our scripture reading this morning, speaks of this. It says, this Jesus delivered up, catch this, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What? That is mind-boggling. That Christ was delivered up to be crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In eternity past, in the ages way, way, way back there, before you and I were ever born. And so he highlights this great sovereignty of God in this verse, but he also highlights the human side. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But make no mistake about it. What happened with the cross was not a plan B. It wasn't like Adam and Eve sinned and then God scrambling like, what am I going to do? Oh, the cross. No. None of this is an afterthought with God. Long before Adam and Eve ever fell into sin, God predetermined to save sinners through a crucified Messiah. Amazing. And it gets even better. God foreordained this wisdom before the ages, he says in verse 7. But God foreordained this wisdom for our glory. Verse 7 says, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. I read that, it strikes me as odd. I would expect to read that God decreed this before the ages for his glory. And that's certainly true. So many other scriptures would highlight that for us. But this says he decreed it before the ages for our glory. What does our glory refer to? Well, we could say generally that glory is the opposite of shame. But Paul seems to have something specific in mind here. This is none other than the glory that will be ours when we see Jesus. I want you to turn back with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. We've considered this verse a couple times as we've looked at 1 Corinthians. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says this, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also did what? He glorified. It's kind of the final step in this unbreakable chain of salvation is our glorification. When God speaks about our glory, he's speaking about our destiny. He's speaking about our eternal glory. Glory is God's essential attribute. In fact, Jesus is described in verse 8 as the Lord of glory. If you ever question the deity of Christ, you got to figure out a way to get past that phrase. Jesus, the Lord of glory. And the Bible says that we are to share in that glory. In eternity past, God decreed to save people through a crucified Messiah so that people might experience glory or their eternal or ultimate salvation. God's going to finish what he started. And in one breath, Paul moves from eternity past to the future to our ultimate glory, just in one spread. What is our glory? Well, there's so much in it. It's the point where we're finally, ultimately free from sin. It would include our glorified bodies, our eternal salvation in the presence of Christ the King for all of eternity in heaven. And God says, you people need to be humbled by the gospel and eternity past. I decreed your glory. If that doesn't humble you, I don't know what will. And if that doesn't bring you bowing on your face before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I don't know what will. And if all these people look at that and they see the Lord of Glory crucified for them for their eternal glory, what a humbling effect that has. And who can stand and look at the gospel with pride? When we look at the gospel, our pride and the division that flows from that just goes away. God's wisdom was foreordained by God. And that should humble you. You should be humbled that God planned the cross before you ever sinned. What does that tell you about God's love for you? He did that so that He might bring you one day into eternal glory. God's love is a very humbling thing. A fourth description of God's wisdom. God's wisdom is a gift to those who love Him. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This gift of understanding the wisdom of God, of seeing and believing the wisdom of God is not a gift that everyone receives, because we talked about in the previous verses that God has actually concealed this wisdom. In fact, He says in verse 8 that it is unknown to the worldly wise. Look at verse 8. None of the rulers of this age. Who are those people? Probably the people back in chapter 1. The wise and the strong and the significant people. None of the rulers of this age understood this. He's talking about those people back in chapter 1. Also the rulers that crucified Christ. None of the rulers understood this. For if they had understood the wisdom of God, salvation through a crucified Messiah. If they had got that. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. The rulers of this age, the wise of even our age, fail to recognize the wisdom of God. They don't see it. They don't conceive of it. They don't understand it. And the proof of that is that human wisdom crucified the Messiah in the past, and it always does, even in the present. In their human wisdom, the rulers of this age crucified the Messiah. They would not have done that if they would have saw the wisdom of God. If they would have realized that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. God's wisdom causes people to see the Lord of glory for who He is. And cherish the Lord of glory, not reject Him. And man in his wisdom will always crucify the Lord of glory, if I could word it that way. Even in our modern day, people will look at Him and go, Christ? There's no way He could be God. Christ die? God die? No. No. Why is God's wisdom unknown to the world? Because as verse 9 makes clear, God's wisdom is inaccessible by human wisdom. The explanation of all this comes in verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Paul is probably quoting here from Isaiah as an explanation of verse 8. By the way, as you look at verse 9, you'll see in there two times you'll see the word what. And that word what is referring to this topic of the wisdom of God. Both times, that's what it's referencing. God's wisdom is beyond the limits of man's natural faculties. God's wisdom, this seeing and believing in a crucified Messiah, is not gained through empirical sources such as the eyes, the ears, and the mind. It's unseen by the eyes, it's unheard by the ears, and unimagined by the hearts or the minds of men. The wisdom of God is inconceivable to the natural man. And if you want the proof of that, just take a look at all the religions of the world. When the mind goes to work and says, what must wisdom look like in terms of being and creation and being right with God and living for eternity with God. When the human mind goes to work trying to conceive what the wisdom of God might be, all he does is just put forth his own human wisdom. And this becomes very clear as you look at all these religions of the world. It's estimated there's something like 4,200, 4,300 religions in the world. You've got things like Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and Sikhism and animism, and the list just goes on and on and on and on and on. All of which were conceived in the mind of man. Where did people get all these things? from their own minds. And maybe they even took part of Scripture, but it all originated from the mind of man. Which is why God says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart imagined. What does the human heart, the human mind imagine or conceive of? It conceives of a religion that's very man-centered and focused on themselves. And all these religions are essentially the same. Man's mind has conceived a million religions, and they all say this. They all say work. They all say do. They all say perform. The human mind never gets to Christ and Christ crucified and the salvation that's free and paid for. Man's mind never conceives of the gospel. He is blind to it until the Spirit opens his eyes. God's wisdom is simply unknown to the worldly wise. But verse 9 goes on to say that it's prepared for those who love God. The end of verse 9 says what? Again, referring to the wisdom of God. What God has prepared for those who love him. We could read that verse, I think, as it's often interpreted, and we think that must be talking about heaven. What God has prepared for us. But that's not what it's talking about per se. It's talking about the wisdom of God, God's plan through a crucified Messiah. And seeing and understanding this wisdom is a gift from God. If you sit here and you are saved today, it is completely and totally a gift from God. You would have never conceived of this. You would have never dreamed this up. You would have never put together all the pieces and said, "Ah, I see and believe." No. God revealed it to you. It's a gift that we would have never understood apart from God revealing it to us, as verse 10 says. That's humbling. It's a gift to those who love him. I hope that this morning you'll be humbled by the gospel that God has prepared his wisdom for you. And if we will all look at this gospel, we will all be humbled. And the things that would divide us, the things that would drive us apart, the things that would highlight all of our differences, the gospel overtakes. It bids us to fall on our faces and bow before Christ, the Lord of glory. And it humbles us by reminding us that God has done something so, so great for us. He's revealed to us what we would never otherwise see. He's prepared salvation for us before we ever sinned. He's given us salvation through a crucified Messiah, redemption, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, glorification, and a ton of other words we could throw in there. We did not do something great for ourselves. We did not work our way to God. We did not conceive of his great plan. We were blind and dead in our trespasses and sins. The gospel crushes our pride, the very thing that drives us apart. Because it unifies us, you must value God's wisdom. And if you, as a church member at Beaumont Baptist Church, if you will live a life where you're constantly trying to cherish Christ and Christ crucified, if we all do that, we are going to have a church that is richly blessed with unity around Christ and around Christ crucified. Isn't that an amazing thing? Won't that be an amazing thing? We need to keep our eyes on Christ. Just one more word as I wrap up. If you do not know Christ, if you don't have a relationship with him, I hope that what you've caught from the text this morning is that God loves you. That he set out an eternity past to bring people to glory through the work of Christ. And Christ Jesus died on the cross for you and your sins so that if you repent of those and you'll cry out, you'll ask him to save you, that he will do that. And he will cleanse you and he will bring you to glory. Would you bow with me as we wrap up this morning?